Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Lord God, you are our help, you are our mighty fortress, our strong refuge. You have been thus from age to age, for you are eternal God, our creator as well as our redeemer. Before the hills were brought forth, you are God. And we know that you are a faithful God who keeps covenant with your people to save us not only for a day, for a few years, but all lifelong and even through death itself unto eternity. And so we thank you for this privilege, and we call upon you to aid us in the present, that you would direct us by your word, that you would correct us where we go astray, that you would build us up in hope, that we might be encouraged to serve you joyfully this week in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, and we'll be reading the first 20 verses. We are very close to the end of Jeremiah, at least if you're counting chapters. We only have 3 more chapters in the book of Jeremiah. Out of 52 chapters, we are starting chapter 50. But as you look at these chapters, they are pretty large. The last prophecy that Jeremiah gives is a prophecy concerning Babylon. And Babylon, of course, is a nation that has been very prominent throughout the life of Jeremiah and the prophecies and ministry of Jeremiah, and he has a lot to say. God has a lot to say through Jeremiah concerning Babylon, especially because Babylon's fate, as we'll see today, is very much connected with the future of God's people, because God's people had been taken captive or were going to be taken captive to Babylon. And so it'll take a little, we can take a little time to get through these prophecies. Today, I want to take the first 20 verses. So, let's go ahead and read them. Chapter 50, verses 1 through 20. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, and proclaim, set up a banner, and proclaim, conceal it not, and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame. Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast shall flee away. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned towards it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and go out to the land of the Chaldeans, and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of her wounds. Set yourselves in array against Babylon, all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. Cut off from Babylon the sower, and the one who handles the sickle in the time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land, as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and there shall be none found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This is the word of the Lord. This is the beginning of the prophecy concerning Babylon. You can see that in the first verse. That is an introduction not only to this passage, but to all of chapters 50 and 51. And these two chapters contain the Lord's word concerning Babylon by Jeremiah the prophet. Again, remember Babylon, the Chaldeans, Chaldea, all of these are used as referring to the same people, the same city or empire, nation. And this is the word that was given concerning them. Although, as you'll see, it's not only about them, it's also about the people of God who would be dwelling in Babylon. And Jeremiah had prophesied, we saw earlier in the book, that Babylon would indeed be dominant throughout the known world, throughout the Middle East, or the ancient Near East, conquering nations, gobbling them up as the Lord's wrath was being executed by the instrument of instrumentality of the Babylonians. But after 70 years, the time would come up for the Babylonians also to drink the same cup, to suffer judgment themselves. And this is what is described in this chapter. In verses 2 through 3, there is a exhortation to declare a message. Declare among the nations and proclaim. Set up a banner and proclaim. Conceal it not and say. This is like a commission to spread the gospel. It's a good news that ought to be proclaimed and spread abroad. But what is the message? The message is the fall of Babylon, the fall of her gods. The chief god of Babylon in particular, known as Bel or Merodach, in Babylonian sometimes called Marduk, this god would be put to shame, dismayed. The images, the idols of Babylon would be put to shame, as they would be helpless to protect Babylon. It would become evident that they had not given Babylon this dominion over the earth. They would be helpless to stop it. And instead, Jehovah, the God of Israel, he had been the one to give this dominion to Babylon for his purposes, to judge his people and other nations as well. But he would set Israel apart by restoring them and his purposes for them, even as Babylon would be judged. And so that civilization, which built itself up in reliance upon idolatry, it was an instrument in God's hands, but its future was destruction. And this should have motivated the Jews who were in Babylon to indeed, they were seeking the peace of Babylon. They were seeking the good, the welfare of the city where they dwelt. But this would remind them not to link their destiny too much to Babylon, not to adopt Babylon's ways, to remember Jerusalem and the God of Israel, and to remember their true identity as followers of Jehovah, even in the midst of idolatrous Babylon. But the message that was to be proclaimed was that the power of Babylon and her gods would be dismayed, would be exposed, their weakness exposed. They would be overthrown. So declare among the nations the futility of idolatry. Declare among the nations the defeat of powerful rebels against God. Declare among the nations the coming triumph of God as he exalts his cause and his glory above all pretenders. Something I might come back to as we work through this prophecy concerning Babylon is how this these motifs are brought into the prophecy of the fall of Babylon in Revelation, the book of Revelation in the New Testament. We also find in verse 3 that this destruction on Babylon would come from a nation from the north. Later in verse 9, we find that it's in fact a gathering of great nations from the north country. And in the next chapter, in verse 11, we'll find that the main nation is specified, that it will be the king of the Medes. This is referring to King Cyrus, who is the king of the Medes and the Persians. And they would be the ones to conquer Babylon. This nation from the north, which would be the north from Babylon, kind of to the northeast in the mountainous regions in what's now Iran. Think Persia being more like Iran and Babylon being more like Iraq, if you're familiar with the modern geography of the region. And this took place beginning with Cyrus the Great's conquest of Babylon. I think that's 539, but that's just going off the top of my head. Forgot to look that up, but when they conquered Babylon. And it was actually such an easy conquest. Things weren't destroyed much at first, but there were a couple rebellions of Babylon against Persia, which led to further punishment of the city. And that would be the beginning of their decline. They would still be a city under Persian rule, but it went into decline such that in a few hundred years, Babylon would be desolate. In the days after Alexander the Great, in fact, the people of Babylon removed to another town, which had become the capital. And so the great glory of Babylon, which not only had risen to glory under Nebuchadnezzar and his father, but had been an ancient civilization back to the Tower of Babel. It's the Babylon that we talk about usually in the Bible was the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the new one. It had been many Babylonian empires before it. But this would go into decline as the Medes and the Persians would conquer and end this empire in Babylon. Now, verses 4 through 5 speak of what would happen at that time to the people of Israel and the people of Judah. And verses 4 through 5 speak of the return of Israel and Judah to Zion. It's another name for Jerusalem. And their return to the Lord by way of covenant. And I'll probably spend a little more time on these two verses than the rest of the chapter. Let me reread just these two verses, 4 through 5, as they're very important. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with faces turned towards it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord, and an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. Let's note a few things about these two verses. First, Israel and Judah shall come together. There will be a renewed unity among the people of God as this work of revival works itself among his people. There would be greater unity. The northern tribes of Israel had rebelled way back in the days of Rehoboam. There had been this schism in the body of the Lord, this break in the covenant people of God, and the northern peoples first going off into false worship and then idolatry and then into exile, and the people in the south going a similar path a little bit later. But as they would return to the Lord, they would also come together. They would come to the Lord together. And this should instruct us what we should hope for, what we should pray for, what we should practice as we hope for and pray for and practice a revival and seeking the Lord. Join with other Christians as you seek God, as you learn from God. You ought to be a disciple with other disciples. This is one reason why the church exists. It's the creation of God as his people join together to worship him. And to greater revival, when the Spirit of God is at work reviving sinners to seek the Lord, that revival brings greater unity rooted in Christ. They will have more in common with each other. They have a goal which they are zealously seeking, and therefore will have more in common with fellow believers. And so this is something we ought to pray for. You can think of great divisions in the visible Church of Christ, somewhat akin in some ways to that between Israel and Judah. There was the East-West division in 1054. There was the Protestant-Catholic, Roman-Catholic divide in the Reformation. I think the Protestants are certainly biblical and right to hold fast, and they were pushed out by the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church. But we should pray that all of those that call upon the Lord would return to him in truth and forsake the corruptions and errors that they may have embraced, and rather to see Israel and Judah returning and coming together to seek the Lord. Of course, within Protestantism, in the last couple hundred years, we have our own divisions as people who have walked off into apostasy or simply into heirs that have divided themselves. We want to see greater unity brought by a greater love for the Lord and for his word and a discipleship in it. And God promises this to the ancient people of the Jews. All of these promises are things that began to be fulfilled as they came back from Babylon under Zerubbabel and Joshua. But these are also things that are more completely fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ and the present age. So it's things that we should hope for and pray for. So first, they shall come together. They shall also come weeping. They shall be weeping as they come. They will be weeping for the sin which has caused this desolation. I can think of Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, where it's at the end of the 70 years. In fact, he was reading Jeremiah, which caused him to pray that prayer. And he wept, he cried, he was fasting. He prayed prayers of repentance, admitting the fact that they had gone astray and that their sins had brought upon these desolations, and mourned for the loss by the loss of the temple, the scattering of God's people, things that Jeremiah laments in his Book of Lamentations, which he wrote to instruct his people how to weep, how to come to the Lord weeping as they come. And likewise, we ought to be instructed by such instructions today, to return to the Lord weeping as we come, sorrowful for our sins, sorrowful for the consequences of sins, sorrowful for the ill condition of God's people and his cause, the divisions in the church caused by the sins of professing Christians, mourning for our particular sins that we have committed, that we should come humbly before the Lord, repenting, turning from our sins, weeping as we come together. And so this is part of revival, is a conviction for sin and a proper response to that sin, not sugarcoating it, not ignoring it or excusing it, but with grief and hatred turning from it. And they shall be weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord. And they shall seek the Lord their God. Not only will they turn from sin, but they will turn unto the true God as their God. This is the other part of repentance or of conversion, that they turn from sin, and they turn unto God, and they turn to him as their God. And that's where faith comes in, receiving and resting upon God and his promises, this provision of a Savior something for us, that we receive and rest upon it and own it for ourselves. And so they seek him, and therefore we should call people to seek him today. You and I should seek him. Certainly, those who are walking in sin should turn about and do this definitively as they are converted unto the Lord, but it's something that believers should continue to do, to seek him earnestly, to know him better, to seek his mercy and help, to seek him by faith, to express this bright prayer that we call upon him and seek his mercy and help. And we are encouraged to do so by his promises, his willingness to receive sinners, his willingness to be reconciled through Jesus Christ, whom he has provided for sinners, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so they shall come together, they shall be weeping as they come, they shall seek the Lord their God, and they shall invite one another into an everlasting covenant with the Lord. There's a vital connection between revival and covenant. A spiritual revival will involve a profession of the covenant, a entrance into the covenant. And we find revivals in Ezra and Nehemiah as the people return and affirm their faith in God and make covenants with him that are recorded for us. And this is true in the present age as well, that we join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. We're reminded of this every Sunday as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that this is the new covenant in Christ's blood, that we are joined to him by that covenant. This is what it says. They shall say, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. They are saying this, and who are they saying it to? They're saying it to other people. Notice right before that in verse 5, they shall ask the way to Zion with faces turned toward it. They will turn to God. They will also turn to his kingdom, to his place. Where is God's place? He doesn't have a earthly place like Zion was in the Old Testament anymore. His word has gone out throughout all the earth, and that particular location, there's no temple there today. And instead, where is his temple? His temple is in the assembly of the saints. That is where God dwells. That is where an unbeliever might come in and be convicted and say, God is here among you, and fall on his face in worship. And so those who are being converted, and those who have been converted and following through on this, should ask the way to Zion, to speak of these things, to talk to one another about seeking the way to Zion, to direct their way to the ordinances of God, the preaching of his word, the teaching, reading of his word, the worship of God through prayer and song and the sacraments, and to seek fellowship with the people of God, that holy community, that heavenly Zion of the saints, and to maintain fellowship with them, and to know the dwelling of God among his people through Jesus Christ. So ask about the way. Provoke questions about the way. Talk about the way to Zion, and persevere in this way, as the saints returning from Babylon likely had a very difficult journey, a trip perhaps of several months, and they persevered, literally asking the way to Zion, to find it again, the way their grandfathers had once come to Babylon. They were returning. And as they're asking, they're telling this to one another, come, join the Lord. Let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. This is a theme, a motif that we find elsewhere in the prophets. The nations come up to the house of God and say, come, let us go to the house of the Lord, in Isaiah 2. That we might learn his ways and walk in his paths. Zechariah has a very similar passage. We have this in Jeremiah. And so we can learn several things from this point about the covenant, that they shall invite one another into an everlasting covenant with the Lord. First, learn that sinners are joined to the Lord by means of covenant. A covenant is this bond, this alliance, this agreement, but it's more than an agreement. It forms a relationship between the two parties, and it binds them together. An alliance is a good way to think of it generally, and the covenant that God makes with his people is particularly strong and important. It is his word that binds us to him and he to us, that we would be his people and he would be our God. And to be joined to the Lord by covenant is essential. It is essential to be joined to him. Apart from him, we are lost. Apart from him, we are without his blessings. And by our sin, we are more than without, and we are separated from him with hostility toward him, and lose the blessings of that fellowship which Adam and Eve enjoyed. We are joined to the Lord, made participants in his protection and care, so we can call him to protect us because we're his. And by what right can we claim him to be ours? By right of the covenant. That is our certificate of adoption. That is the binding relationship, which is then filled out by a living relationship of faith and love. This covenant was first established with man, with humanity, in the Garden of Eden. Even before sin entered the world, God could have kept at a relative distance from his creation, but he decided to enter into a covenant with Adam and Eve, that they would have greater blessings in him and fellowship with him. And he gave them the beauties of Eden and walked with them in the garden and gave them a commission to fill the earth. But it was on condition of perfect obedience. And he was testing them by the prohibition of the forbidden fruit. And when they sinned, that covenant was broken, and they became liable to the curses of the covenant, which was death in all forms. But that was not the only covenant, and it's not the one referred to here in Jeremiah. There was a covenant of grace, a covenant which was a redemptive covenant, a covenant for sinners, on the basis of God's promise of a Redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was first proclaimed in Genesis 3. It was renewed with Noah and his household. It was renewed, expanded upon with Abraham and his household. It was ratified again and expanded upon with all Israel under Moses. Renewed again and again throughout Israel's history. Jeremiah had seen that this covenant had been forsaken and broken by the people as they had gone after other gods. But he prophesied of a new covenant, a covenant being made with this apostate people, that they would again be the covenant people of God. And that new covenant began to be fulfilled as they returned from Babylon, as they again embraced the Lord and joined themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. The last time everlasting covenant, that term was used in Jeremiah, was with reference to the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31:32. This new covenant, though, would be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ and his administration of the covenant in light of his perfect fulfillment of those promises. And that's the covenant we embrace today, covenant administered by the gospel, its proclamation and promises and obligations, its signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it is held out to all nations, that all would be no longer strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, but fellow citizens with the saints and heirs with them. And so when we speak of Israel's revival, like in the title of this sermon, that refers to all of those who join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. In fact, the term "join themselves to the Lord" is a term also found in Isaiah's prophecies, and one of them is specifically regarding foreigners. In chapter 56, and this is helpful for understanding the term "join themselves to the Lord." 56:6, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." And so this covenant is for all nations, for Jew and Gentile, and those who join themselves to the Lord to be his servants, holding fast to his covenant, as Isaiah says, they will have a place among God's people, and he will accept their worship. It'll be pleasing to him through Christ. So first, learn that sinners are joined to the Lord by means of covenant. And this is a great privilege and blessing that we ought to embrace. Second, learn to invite others into this covenant. Invite others to join you. The church is joined to the Lord, and therefore also to each other, by a profession of this covenant. This is how the church is created, as it's the covenant people of God. The covenant is the bond which binds them together to the Lord, and therefore also as a distinct people. And we want to invite others to, along with us, joined themselves to the Lord by this everlasting covenant. And so think about how you do that as you raise your children up within the covenant, that they might rejoice and embrace it. As you reach out to strangers who are yet strangers to the covenant, it is offered to them that they might participate in it. Tell them, come. You may be sinners, you may be an apostate, you may have forsaken the Lord as these Jews had done, and yet now is the day of salvation. Come and join yourself to the Lord by this everlasting covenant, by embracing it, by professing it, by owning it, entering into it. And third, this verse shows us how the covenant from the perspective of its human participants, our entering into it. Jeremiah in chapter 31 and 32 speaks of the covenant from the perspective of God creating it, that God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, that he would forgive their sins, write the law in their hearts. He would take initiative to make this covenant and bring that response from their hearts to embrace it. He would work in their hearts by his Spirit. And here we find that response being, that response happening. From the human perspective, one is called by God's word to respond and does so by faith. Here they enter into the covenant with him. They say, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord by an everlasting covenant. Let's make a covenant with the Lord, according to his terms. But we are the ones making our covenant with God. God takes the gracious initiative to open this way of communion with him. But sinners are called to respond to it and embrace it. Sinners are called to join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. And how does one do so? A person enters this covenant by receiving the Lord and his covenant promises by faith. Faith is the condition which gives us a part with Christ, that we might be the ones that his promises are made towards, that we have union with Christ and therefore receive his righteousness. It is the instrument by which we receive those blessings. We enter into the covenant by faith in his promises, and consequently also by owning the obligations of the covenant, that as those bought with a price, we therefore have obligations to follow our covenant Lord as his servants, his vassals. And the sign and seal of this faith and this profession of obedience was in the Old Testament circumcision, and in the New Testament is baptism as the sign and seal. And so a person enters this covenant by receiving the Lord and his covenant promises by faith, by owning the obligations of the covenant, receiving its sign and seal. And those who receive the covenant in both Old and New Testament are called to do so with their household, to bring their children with them, as Abraham did. He entered the covenant by faith. He received God's promises by faith. He received the circumcision as a sign of the righteousness he had by faith. And yet he was commanded to give this sign to his children, who did not yet express that faith, and yet entered into covenant with their father, being then called to manifest such faith as they grew up. And so therefore let everyone enter into this covenant, joining themselves to the Lord in this covenant with their households, and then walk according to that covenant as those joined to the Lord. You are his people. Therefore, be holy as he is holy. That we ought to keep covenant by walking in accordance with it. So I spent a lot of time on that because I think that's a significant part of this chapter. Let me more quickly talk about some of the last verses of the passage that was already read. Verses 6 through 10, the lost sheep are saved. In those verses, it speaks of the people as lost sheep. Jesus isn't the one to first come up with that analogy. It's familiar to the prophets. The people had been led astray by their bad shepherds, their kings, their prophets, and priests who had led them along the hills in the mountains. Literally, the people had been led to commit idolatry on the high places, but like sheep were being scattered among all the other hills, they forgot their fold, the temple of God, the true worship of God. But now they would return to that fold. But in their scattered state, when they had been betrayed by their shepherds and had, like sheep, everyone gone to his own way, the lions of the nations had devoured them and used the sins of the people as an excuse to do so. But God would bring judgment upon Babylon, and the plunderer would be plundered. And they would go out of Babylon like the male goats before the flock. And they would return to their fold. God would be the good shepherd to bring his sheep back. And in fact, Jesus Christ is that good shepherd who brings the lost sheep back into the fold through himself. For he is the shepherd, he is the door to the fold. Verses 11 through 16 expand on this plundering of Babylon, that though Babylon rejoice for 70 years and frolic in the heritage of the Lord, they would be brought down to shame, that Babylon would be judged for her sin against the Lord and for plundering his heritage. Babylon had been an instrument in the hand of the Lord, but not one that had been trying to obey the Lord, an unwitting instrument to the Lord, and had done its own sins. God had used this sinning nation for his own ends, but he still held Babylon accountable for its deeds, which were wrong. And so the wrath and vengeance of the Lord would judge Babylon and do to her as she had done to others, a fitting and just punishment that would fit the crime. And as a consequence, verse 16, everyone shall flee to his own land. Those exiles in Babylon would return, as happened once Persia took over Babylon. And then verses 17 through 20 describe again Israel like a sheep driven away by lions, and describes how God would save Israel from the lions. It had been hunted by the lion of Assyria, which had devoured the north, and then by Babylon, which had gnawed the bones, destroying Jerusalem. But just as Assyria had fallen in 612, 605, so Babylon would also fall, and its empire with it. And as a consequence, Israel would be restored to his pasture in the Promised Land. And significantly, iniquity and sin would be sought out in Israel and Judah, but it would not be found. Particularly think of the idea of it being sought out as a way to condemn. Someone who is judicially examining the people, but there would be nothing found against them. Is this because they would be morally perfect? No, what's the reason? The reason given is because God says, I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. There will be no sin to be held against them, not because they would do no sin, but because God would pardon their sins. As he had promised in his prophecy of the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31. That new covenant which we claim today through faith in Jesus Christ. that we have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, through the blood of the new covenant. And so iniquity would be sought out, but there would be none, because God would pardon them. Who is there to condemn? It is God who justifies. We have a Savior who justifies us because of the righteousness of Christ that he has given those who have joined themselves to the Lord. This is a covenant promise that we receive by faith, that we might dwell in fellowship with a holy God. And so as we wrap this up from this prophecy, learn to avoid the sins of Babylon. It might look mighty for a time, the forces of idolatry and rebellion, but it's headed for destruction. This world is passing away, this fallen, this corrupt world, that will pass away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let us hold fast to the Lord. And let us hold fast to him by means of his covenant, his gracious promises, and this holy bond by which he unites his people to himself. Let's profess it. Let's maintain that profession. Let us hold fast to his covenant and walk accordingly and invite others to join us. And finally, pray for a revival such as described in these verses. This began at a certain time in history, but it is still quite relevant for God's people today, especially as we see similar problems. We find division within the body of Christ. We find people walking away from the faith of their fathers. We find world powers that are opposed to God. We are in need of such revival, and we find that God was willing to send such to his people. And so let's pray for this revival. Pray for unity. Pray for repentance. Pray for the conversion of those who are lost sheep. And let's pray for the increase of Zion, that many would ask the way to it, and that we would be diligent in inviting others into it. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace in proclaiming abroad both the futility of idolatry and rebellion, as well as a covenant of grace by which we might be joined to you and glorify and enjoy you forever, that we might have blessing from you and in you. We pray that you would bring unity to your people, that you would draw your people closer to you, closer conformity to your will, and in particular, a living, saving faith in your promises in Christ. We pray that you would grant repentance for sin, a grief for sin, conviction of sin to your people, to those who call upon your name, and to those who are yet walking as strangers to it. We pray that you would intervene in the history of this world and bring the nations to join themselves to you by means of this everlasting covenant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.